Isaiah chapter 45, hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed you, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness and will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God beside him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed and established the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Amen. As far as this reading of God's holy word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would open your word to us, convict us, convince us, that this would drive down into our very souls that you are God and there is no other. Lord, we ask that you would help us, instruct us in your sovereignty, help us to take it to heart and to rejoice in it, to be comforted in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A common comment that I hear from atheists or see on made on social media, I suppose the agnostics as well, but especially the atheists, they say that Christians need to prove to them the existence of God. They need to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, the burden of proof. And in fact, I saw a quote just yesterday, the burden of proof is on you Christians to prove that there is a God. And then, if that is proven beyond any doubt, then they will determine what to do with that information. They will make the decision if it's worth their while to act on such information. The reality of God as creator, the reality of man's, the necessity of man's obedience to God does not depend on the acknowledgement of men. By its very nature, thus this is foolish. It's really just a cop-out to for them to come with such arrogance. You see, it puts man in the place of authority. God becomes nothing more than some sort of a cosmic golden retriever. If you can prove the existence of such, we'll pat him on the head, say congratulations, and maybe we'll give you more attention if you do the tricks that we tell you to. This is man's arrogance against God, but the relationship between God and man, God's government of man, is not a government by consent of the governed. This isn't a democracy where if man chooses to have God reign over him, then God will reign as king, and if not, then he'll go away sorrowful or something like that. God remains as king. He is the sovereign. He rules in the world of men.
Amen.
In this chapter, and we're focusing primarily this morning on Cyrus and what God is saying concerning Cyrus. God tells us, he tells his church what he is going to do through a pagan king who does not acknowledge him. He will accomplish his will in the world of men regardless of acknowledgement, regardless of allegiance. Through the pagan king Cyrus, he will work his will and he will build his church. So in this chapter, and we started reading about that in the previous chapter, in chapter 44, it says that he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundations shall be laid. God tells his people that he has a purpose, that he is working it out, and he will work it out through a pagan king. This is part of God's revelation of himself as the sovereign God and the Savior of his people. Here we're presented with God as the ruler of all nations, of all the world. He is absolutely sovereign over all. We've mentioned in this is part of this. This goes along with the other chapters. So the sort of mockery of the pagan gods, that they're the creations of men. They have no abilities, no minds to think, no ears to hear, no ability to act. And so this goes along with it, and again, speaking to those who worship such gods, in verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols. Keep on praying to a God that cannot save. So it goes along, it flows with chapter 40 on through this section. But these gods are nothing. They have no ability in the affairs of men. And God proclaims himself to be the only God. There is only one God. Though men may serve those things that they call gods, they are not, in fact, doing something different. They're not calling another power that is comparable. As we've said before, there is no competition. God calls out the gods to come and show themselves and to show their power, that they have any ability whatsoever, let alone are equal with him who created all things, who created the heavens and the earth and created the earth to be inhabited. Of course, this is why we see a world that is teeming with life. Everywhere you look, you can turn a leaf over in the woods and find life. You can take a little bit of dirt and put it under the magnifying glass or under the microscope and find every level of life in every all sorts of organisms. So many species that still today that we've cataloged thousands upon thousands, yet we still discover more and more and more. You go deeper into the ocean, you find more, because God has made this world to be inhabited. It didn't explode from some stardust and suddenly get zapped into existence. And then have this, we're not descended from fish or monkeys or anything like that. God made all of these things. That's, of course, why it's such an important, such a vital and fundamental aspect of the secular faith to believe in evolution, because then you can deny the God who made all of these things, something that is a crown jewel of his creation, this world that he made to be inhabited. He is Lord over all. He is King over all. And his will is done. It says, from the rising of the sun to the setting, in verse 6, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. This isn't saying I'm God all day long and then the night is apart from me, but saying from one end of creation to the other, there is no place that you can go where he is not God. And there will be the knowledge of God will go forth. And then it presents us with this king who is yet to come. It's going to be quite a lot of years before he's even born. And he says of Cyrus in chapter 44, verse 28, he is my shepherd. And then it says in 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his Messiah, or in the Greek, Septuagint, to his Christ, Cyrus, whose hand I have grasped. And so here you have exalted language, God speaking of a man who is to come. This is, of course, not the Messiah. It's not the Christ. But it's those words that we use of Jesus mean anointed one. This is one who God is going to give the power to do his will, and he's going to equip him. This man is a very specific mission that God is giving to him. He says, I'm giving him this, I'm preparing him for this. And just a note, this is one of the reasons why many skeptics and Critical scholarship will say of Isaiah that this is a much later text. They'll propose that there are multiple Isaiahs. We've talked about this a little bit before, that there are multiple Isaiahs. There's Deutero-Isaiah, maybe there's the third Isaiah, maybe there's fourth Isaiah, just however you want to cut it, because there are some things here that are a little too specific for someone who doesn't believe really in God and any supernatural abilities to say. How could Isaiah speak by name of a man who had not been born yet and say exactly what he's going to do? It's impossible. It's impossible if you don't believe the scriptures, if you don't believe that God is sovereign and works out his will in the affairs of men, if you don't believe in what is supernatural. And so, but this naming of Cyrus by name is something that is proposed as a reason for a very late date for Isaiah. People are more comfortable with sort of maybe the fortune teller's vagueness. You know, if you break open a fortune cookie and read it, it's usually pretty vague. They don't get into specifics because they're just putting an idea out there that might be common to people. And so humans are much more comfortable with that, because then you can keep God in his place. He's a bit more tame. If he's just, his prophets are able to say things that are sort of common wisdom and might come true, and you can sort of read into it. But here, God says, I'm raising up Cyrus, and he will build Jerusalem. He will build my temple, and he's not going to do it to any personal gain. And remember, this is part of the flow of these passages. God has been presenting his case kindly, mercifully to men, telling us who he is, that there is no other God, and presenting evidence. And one of the things that he has said about himself is that he is able to declare what will happen. He instructs the future. He determines the future. He's working out his will. He can tell you what it is, and it happens. And now we have a very specific prophecy about this man, Cyrus. He says, I will have this man. I'm appointing him, anointing him to go and build Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed. All that Isaiah's been telling about the exile, Jeremiah is even more clear about the exile, what's going to happen. After that time, Cyrus, the Persian, we haven't even had Persians on the map yet. We've been talking about the Assyrians, we've been talking about the Babylonians, we've been talking about... Now we have the Persian king, after the Babylonians. So we're talking about the downfall of Babylon, the rising power of the Persians. Remember Daniel? And then that king is going to come and build Jerusalem. So you see how God is saying specifically, he's laying it out so that if this doesn't happen, if Persia doesn't defeat Babylon, they don't rise to power, if there's no king in Persia named Cyrus, well, Isaiah is a false prophet, and God's not proven his case. It must happen this way. God's not afraid of the pressure. And so he commands Cyrus. Another thing about this, you see God's sovereignty in this. He doesn't say to Cyrus, I've got a plan, and I'm hoping that Cyrus, if by his free will, he will agree to do this for me, then my plan is for Cyrus to build Jerusalem. If he agrees to it. No, God simply states, Cyrus will do this. He's not just, as the Westminster Confession instructs us. He's not doing this, though, by merely looking into the future and saying, well, I've seen with sort of my binoculars into the future that Cyrus is going to do this, and so I can say with confidence that he will. But instead, he's commissioning. I have anointed Cyrus to do this. He is my servant. He says, I'm going to open doors for him that no one can shut. And here God is asserting his sovereignty. There are a couple of other places in the scripture where God asserts his sovereignty in similar words. Jesus says of himself to the church at Philadelphia, I've set you before you an open door which no one is able to shut. He is asserting his power, his ability to rule in the affairs of men. In Job 12, Job says this, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. God is in control. He is God. And you hear the number of times God says in this passage in Isaiah 45, I am God, there is no other. There's besides me, there is none. He's driving it into our minds. It's one of the clearest places in Scripture. It speaks with such power and clarity on the sovereignty of God. And I know that in many of Christians have come out of, say, Arminianism, having a rather low view of God's power. And a very high view of the will of man by reading Romans 9, which Paul does in Romans 9 that we read earlier. He does reference this passage in Isaiah, but it's one of those clear places where God tells you, this is how I'm operating in the world. I am sovereign. My will is done. And it's not operating men like puppets, but carrying out his will in a much more powerful way. Though men are exercising their own wills, God's will is always accomplished. And so God is not culpable for, say, Cyrus's sins. Cyrus is going to do this. He's going to do it of his own will, of his own volition. God's not just forcing him, kicking and screaming, I don't want to go, I don't want to go. No, he's going to work his will. Cyrus is going to do it willingly. He's going to do it of his own accord. And the sins that Cyrus commits along the way, the cruelties are his own. God can use this man, even though he is a sinful man living in rebellion against God, he can use him to work out his purposes. Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 3 says this, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God works out. He's not just doing this. It's not, as some accuse us of God being the grand puppet master who forces everyone to do things. And so then, as Paul in Romans 9, he anticipates that question. Then who's going? Why would God find fault with this? If it's him doing everything, if it's his will that's carried out, why could he find fault with us? Nobody can resist his will, so it must be all God's doing. That's not what we're given in Scripture. God's will is carried out. Man does that will according to his own will. Man has a will. We don't deny that man has a will. For example, we are called to repentance. We're commanded to repent. God wouldn't have given us his word. He wouldn't have called us to repentance if we had no ability to repent. Man has a will, but here you see the concurrence of God's sovereign will, him working out his decrees through his providence. Children, you know, with God's decrees, he works those decrees out through creation and providence. Providence is the way that he governs. And he's chosen in this passage to govern his church through Cyrus. And he calls the world to witness it. This is what he's doing. Cyrus may have even thought he was doing something completely opposite, something completely contrary to the will of God. He may have had very little thought of the true God at all. We know he had some acknowledgement. But God is able to work out, even through man's evil, their rebellion, his will. Think of Joseph. Did his brothers mean him well? Did they, of their own free will, chuck him in a pit and sell him to slavers? Yeah, they meant evil. What does Joseph say? Very end of Genesis. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to save many souls alive. This is what you see. You did it with the intention of evil. They're culpable for their sins. But God was working out his will even through the evil of Joseph's brothers in order to preserve the entire family and the whole region, Egypt itself. And then you see that is the basis then for what happened with the children of Israel. And then the God's salvation and the Exodus, and on it goes, where God is working out his sovereign plan, even though men are in rebellion against him. God works all things for the good of his church. So we know that the saints here in the Old Testament, Israel, and specifically here, Jerusalem, this is the Old Testament church. And God has purposed the good, the salvation of his people. And he focuses on that. So it's not just him doing his will, but it's him carrying out his will for the good of the church. He says in verse 4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name." So he calls Cyrus. Why? For the sake of Israel. And so Jacob is that's the other name God later called Jacob, Israel. And so then the children of Israel are his descendants. And so the covenant people, God says, why am I calling you? It's for their good. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. So he says he will do this for the good of his people, for the sake of his people. He's promised to save them. He will not forsake them. And he's going to do this through this Persian king. And for the knowledge of the Lord in all the earth. This promotes the knowledge of God in all the earth. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Amen.
He's doing this. He's working out his will so that all the world would see he is God. He is the one who is doing this. God is glorifying himself in the salvation of his church through someone who doesn't even acknowledge him as the true God. God emphasizes as well here his power in salvation. You see that beautiful verse there in verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And here I think it's returning us to chapter 44. So we talked last time about in chapter 44 about the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit that was ultimately fulfilled at Pentecost. And so we turn back to chapter 44. And here's that same language of the rain that pictures the life that God is giving in salvation. It says in 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." And so you have this picture of the arid desert because springing into life because God has poured out his spirit and because there is blessing. And so now again, we're turned back to that imagery. Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. This is what God is doing. He's bringing his salvation to his church, preserving his people, working out his will even through those who do not acknowledge him. He gains glory through this. He demonstrates his power in all the earth. Listen to just a few verses from what we read in Romans 9 about Pharaoh, what God did with Pharaoh. You remember that story in the Exodus, all the plagues on Egypt. In Exodus, there at the beginning, God says that Pharaoh will harden his heart and that he will harden Pharaoh's heart and that he will make his power known through Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's stubborn. And God punishes him for that. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh or God? The answer is yes. Romans chapter 9. So then it depends, verse 16, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Amen. He's doing a similar thing with Cyrus. He's showing his power in this one who will build God's city, God's temple, without any profit to himself. There's no business reason for this. And Cyrus does it. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1, a very similar passage to 2 Chronicles 36. And I have a reason for favoring the Chronicles passage. 2 Chronicles says this at the very end. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." And this is speaking of the end of the 70 years of bringing them back, the people back. That's God's promises through Jeremiah. "The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up.'" Chronicles is, in the Hebrew Bible, was the final book. And so this is would have been the last paragraph on the last scroll of the scriptures for the people of God to read. God is sovereign. He is sovereignly preserving his church. He's working even through the pagans, the highest levels of authority, for the good of his people. And this is the word of hope that he left them with, because there was that long time of silence. And so God's people, the church, through those years, the intertestamental period, They have this there for them. Yes, God said through Isaiah that he would send Cyrus, that he would point him to this. And this is what Cyrus did in the first year of his reign. He obeyed the word of God. This is the God that we serve. He makes his promises and he fulfills them. This is the true God. There is no other. It's in the context of God saying through Jeremiah that after the 70 years are fulfilled, then he would rebuild. He would bring them back to Jerusalem. He would rebuild it, rebuild the temple. It's in that context that that famous verse from Jeremiah is given. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. He didn't promise them an easy life. They had to go through the exile into Babylon. Everyone who didn't go into exile was killed, or something worse happened to them. But God was pointing them to the future when he would carry out his will, that his church would go on. That was the hope that he was giving them, and it's a sure hope. Now, it might not seem to us that big of a deal for an ancient king to build a stone religious building. He's just trying to preserve history or something like that. Make a museum. But Jerusalem, and particularly the temple, have great significance. This is the place from which God's revelation of himself was to go out. This was the central place of God's revelation of himself. How do you get to worship the true God? In those days, you had to go to Jerusalem through the priesthood. And God had removed his glory from that place. The Spirit of God had gone out, and you see that in Ezekiel. It was a devastating thing. The glory had departed from the temple. The temple was gone. Is there hope for man to be saved? And God here is rebuilding that through Cyrus, through a Gentile, through one who did not acknowledge or know him. We're even told that this is not from Scripture, but tradition, that Cyrus gave glory to his own God for what he was doing. The Jewish historian Josephus says of Cyrus that he read in Isaiah's scroll, somehow he got a hold of this and read it, and that was his motivation for building the temple. Well, whatever was in his heart, he carried out God's will, because God had purposed the good of his church, the preservation of his people, the preservation of his revelation of himself. And no creature has a right to question what God does and how he does it. We have a tendency to talk back. When a child is given unpleasant chores, or maybe a student gets too long of a syllabus from a professor, the tendency is to complain, why are you doing this? It's too much. I don't like it. We need to do something else. That's what we tend to do. God, why are you building your church in this way? This is too much. It's too hard. Too much pain, too much suffering, too much persecution, whatever it is. We find something to complain about. And here through Isaiah, we're warned against that. God is the potter. God is the one who is working out his will. Who are we to answer back? If you've ever watched someone doing pottery, You have that wheel, the spinning wheel, and they take their mud, the clay, it's all wet, and they put it, plop it down in the middle, and keep it spinning, begin to shape it, and they keep putting the water on it and spinning it. And you're not the potter, you're watching the potter. And you watch him take that lump of clay, that shapeless thing, forming it into something, and you're watching it take shape, wondering what is going to take shape here. What is the finished product going to be? What is he making? And then you begin to see it. And finally, he takes it off and you see, it's a picture. Look at what he has made. He took that lump of clay, he made it into a beautiful picture, and you admire what he has done. What you don't do is sit there and say, no, that particular lump of clay was supposed to be a plate. You've messed up. You can't do that. It's not supposed to be a picture. No, you see what he is doing. You admire it. And you praise his work. We don't tell them, but the potter, that because he hasn't created what we thought he should, that he's an incompetent buffoon. And yet we're eager to do that with God so many times. Why are you doing this? Why did you bring us through the wilderness? Why are you feeding us with manna? That's horrible. It would be better for us not to be saved at all than to be saved in this way. Isaiah warns us against that. You don't gain a mother's favor by saying she shouldn't have had that child, or commenting on how you think that the child should have looked differently. Criticizing her infants is not a way to the mother's heart. Isaiah warns us. Thomas Watson said that it's an ignorant person might walk into the blacksmith shop and see all of the crooked and twisted tools hanging on the wall and assume that they're all broken and they're useless and that they aren't worth anything. He sees the oddly shaped hammers and all of that and just assumes that it's all garbage. But what the blacksmith knows is that these tools all have specific uses, and he will use them to work his trade, to ply his trade, and to make what he desires on his anvil. And so it is with God. We can't see his ways. We see the results of them. There are certain things that he's told us. But it is for us to look, to marvel, to praise, and to trust. One man has pointed out that this prophecy may have been quite a devastating blow to the Jews. To say that a Gentile king would rebuild Jerusalem and the temple meant that hopes of a purely Jewish establishment of a Davidic kingdom was still off the table. They weren't going back to David and Solomon's days. God is telling them of a Gentile who will be in a place of authority at the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He's telling them that there will be a Persian king who has the authority to build. So it may have been quite devastating. There would still be Gentiles in Jerusalem. There would still be Gentile authority over them. It may have been very easy to complain about this and say to the potter, what are you making? Make something different. But this was God's plan. This was God's plan for them, that he would build through the Gentiles and would continue to have Gentile rule over Jerusalem until the fullness of time, when not a Messiah, but the Messiah would come to Jerusalem and bring salvation, so that all the world, not just in Israel, not just in Jerusalem, that all the world would know that there is one God and one Savior, Jesus the Christ. And so Isaiah turns us, and listen to this from verse 22. Here's the call. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This is the call of Isaiah. Turn to him and be saved. There's no other place for salvation. And that call rings true to this day. There is no other God. There is no other Savior.
Amen.
Turn to me and be saved, God says to you. So how do we apply this? Well, first of all, take heart of this. This is good news. It is something to be joyful over, that God is sovereign. God could not say in truth that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose if he were not sovereign. There are those who want to take that verse and take comfort in that verse and at the same time deny that God is sovereign in the affairs of men, that he rules and carries out his will. He governs, his providence is what governs man. But if God were not governing man, if he weren't working out all things by his providence, working out his decrees, he would only be able to say, I'm going to make the best of bad situations as much as I can. But that's not what he tells us. He says he will work out all things for the good of his church.
Amen.
He does these things for the good of Israel, for the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. And so this helps us. It's good news. And so we ought to remember God in our trials. He's not grown old or incompetent. He hasn't grown unable. He's not hard of hearing or slow to act. But even today, he is still working out his will, even through pagan kings, presidents, some that we find very difficult to show respect to. And we say, God, what are you doing? Wouldn't it be better for the kingdom of Christ to look a little bit different today? Wouldn't it be better for the church to seem a little bit different? We can even get to the point where we feel as though maybe God's not quite in control anymore. God has his plan. He's working it out in time and history. He is still sovereign today. And so we need to remember God in our trials, our personal trials, perhaps trials of health, sickness, difficulties. We've just talked about some of those prayer requests that are heartbreaking and difficult. But God is working out his will. God is still in control. He's not silent. So we remember him in trials and cry out to him for help. Remember that the good for God has for you is an eternal good. It's not just for this life. It's far beyond that. We get our eyes locked on this life. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's 2024 going to look like? We can even get fixated on elections. Well, if we can turn an election or multiple elections in our direction, then things will be good. And if not, then, well, it's all over. We can become very pessimistic. God is his good that he's working out. And it's an eternal good. It goes well beyond November 2024. It goes well beyond the sicknesses. It goes well beyond the grave. God is an eternal good for all of his people. So set your hope on the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, remember that God is the potter. He casts the clay as he will. And perhaps you will not see exactly what he is casting upon his wheel until you yourself lie below the clay. But he assures you that his plan is being carried out. You see the works of God. You see the other works of God. You see the moon and the stars, the sun, the planets that he's made, the life that teems on this planet. You see the good works of God. Do you have any doubt that what he's doing now is going to be good and glorious? He is the everlasting God, the one who uses even pagan kings to build his church. Amen. The one who does all things to his glory. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you are sovereign. You are the God over all. You are the God who rules the world. We confess that there is none besides you. From east to west, there is no God beside you. Lord, we thank you. We ask that you'd help us to take this to heart, to believe, to have set our hope on you. God, we thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, honor Christ in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you would take your hymnals and turn to number 424, All Authority and Power.